Revelation 15, if you will. Revelation 15. Well, hallelujah. Bless his name. I was thinking about how seasons change, but he remains the same. Boy, how true that is. I've been saved and serving him over 20 years now. And seasons of life have changed. And sometimes it's been difficult, but to enter in those different seasons. But as I look back, I find that he is the same. He is faithful and true. Revelation 15. So we are now moving on through the book. Revelation 14 last week was the scene in heaven. In Revelation 15, we see a scene in heaven. And I'm just going to read through chapter 15 because this chapter, what it does, it sets the stage for the last seven vial judgments. And this covers the last 3.5 years of tribulation. And what you're going to find out about these vial judgments is this. In this last 3.5 years, you're going to find out that as they unfold in rapid succession, that the end is very near because mankind could not live upon this earth under the conditions that are going to be here. All of mankind would be extinct if Jesus did not return very soon at the end of these judgments. So let's look in chapter 15, if you will. I just want to read through it verse by verse. Chapter 15 is just kind of a synopsis of what is about to unfold. It's setting the stage that judgment is coming. So 15 verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. These are the martyrs out of the tribulation. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Remember, we talked about how that there is a temple in heaven. Verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now those seven vials, these are full of the wrath of God. And let me explain something right here tonight. One of the things we should glean from the book of Revelation is we should make sure that we are truly saved and have been born again. It's not enough that we join a church. It's not enough that we're baptized. Because if you have never truly repented and accepted Christ by faith, then being baptized is only getting wet. So it's not enough that you went to an altar because a friend went to the altar. It's not enough that you have signed some membership card. You've got to be sure that there is a place and a time where you turn from your sin and you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins. It is a defining moment in your life. That's a biblical example as we look at all the people in Scripture that were ever saved. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, Lydia by the river. There was a place and a time where they put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. But understand this. Understand that there was another place where God poured his wrath out. and that was on Calvary's Hill. What Jesus went through, that was God pouring His wrath out upon our sin as Jesus paid that sin debt and become our sacrifice. So everything we see that happened to Jesus from the beginning to the end, we see that it was God's wrath being poured out upon Him. And so for unbelieving mankind who has rejected the sacrifice of Jesus, this wrath will be poured out again. And that's what we're reading here. And the Bible says this too. I'm just going to give you a little side note. I don't know where all to run with it, but the Bible's talking about the temple being filled with smoke from the glory of the Lord. As I was reading earlier in Revelation a few weeks ago, I started thinking about smoke and the image of that in the Word of God. And even way back with Moses and the tabernacle, as the children of Israel traveled, and they set up that tabernacle and they worshiped and there were these sacrifices and so forth. And then the temple, all of the temples that have been built throughout the Word of God and the sacrifices that took place there and all of that smoke going up. And the Lord brought to my mind that in the worship of God from His people, that there's always this smoke that is present or that is evident. Even in heaven here we see that there is this smoke. You might say it's a smoky religion, if you will. I'm just running somewhere. Just give me just a second. And so I thought about the sights of heaven we have seen in Revelation, and we've seen the sounds of heaven. We just read some of the sounds as the martyred saints sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. So we've seen the sights and the sounds, but there's apparently also a smell to heaven. And it's that smoky. I hope personally, just chasing a little rabbit right here, I hope personally that heaven has a smell of a campfire. Somebody say amen right there. Because it is the worship of God through God's Word. There's always smoke involved from the sacrifices that are being offered, and God says it is a pleasant thing to Him. So, chapter 16. Now let's begin to look at chapter 16. Now, these vials that we read about, they are literal plagues or catastrophes that is going to come upon the earth. And so look in chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now, as we read these, I want you to notice that on back in, I think, chapter 6, during some of the trumpet judgments, they were poured out upon one-third of mankind. If you remember that, one-third of the grass was scorched, one-third of the creatures in the sea was killed. And as we look in chapter 16, you're going to see that the same areas are affected or afflicted, if you will, but in chapter 16, this is upon the whole world, the whole world. Verse 2. "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." This is similar to the plagues of Egypt, but it affects only those that have the mark of the beast. And so there's going to be sores, boils, upon those who have received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Remember, by receiving that mark and worshiping that image, you have pledged allegiance to Satan, and your fate is now sealed. And you say, "Well, if I'm in the tribulation and I'm offered the chance to do that, I'm going to refuse it." No, you won't, because remember what we read from 2 Thessalonians last week. Because you reject the truth, which is the gospel. Because you reject the truth, God will allow you to be deceived in that day, and you will believe a lie. And so you will buy it, lock, stock, and barrel, and you'll receive that mark, and you'll pledge allegiance to Satan by doing so, and you will be the ones that these sores fall upon. Verse number 3, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." The sea turns to blood and it kills all the sea creatures. Now, just imagine the smell and stench of that the sea turns to blood, and then all the creatures die. The smell of all of that and the stench must be unbearable. This is all of the seas upon the world. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters. Now, let me point out something here. We've already seen in Revelation that there are angels in charge of the four winds. And now we see, apparently, God has angels in charge of all the waters upon the earth. And so I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and thou shalt be, because thou hast judged thus, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are their judgments. So this third angel, all the rivers and springs are turned into blood. And since the Antichrist and his followers have lusted after the blood of the saints and martyred those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, well, God has given them blood to drink as a result of their thirst for the saints of God. But there's something interesting, too. If you can, and I didn't have Elise do this one, but turn back to Revelation 6:10 really quick. I want to show you something. Revelation 6:10. 6:9. We'll start at 6:9. Just hold your place on chapter 16. Look at Revelation 6:9. When I hear the pages stop turning, I'll know you're there. Revelation 6:9. And this is the seal judgments early in the tribulation. Look what the Bible says here. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are those who have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. They've been martyred. They've been slain. John's getting to see their souls under the altar of God. And then in verse 10, and here's what they cried. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? That's Revelation 6:10. And over here in Revelation 16, in verses 4 through 7, we see God answering the prayers of those martyrs. In Revelation 6, the souls of those martyrs that have been slain, they're in heaven at the altar of God, and they're crying, God, Father, how long is it going to be before you avenge our deaths and before you avenge the faithful stand we took for you and we were martyred for your namesake? How long? And so all of these many chapters later, God answers their prayers. And that just leads me to this one statement tonight. We see it on bumper stickers, and it is not a cliche, but God answers prayers. And we learn here that it's in His time, in His way. God knows what's best. So you write that down tonight. Let that be an encouragement to you. Verse number 8, the fourth angel. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. The fourth angel, the sun's heat increases. Now, Zechariah, again, remember when we talked about that some commentators believe there is a nuclear war from the very literal Greek words that are used. That there are nuclear detonations. And in a worldwide event, a global nuclear holocaust, if you will, one of the things that is going to happen or would happen is that the atmosphere would be eroded away. It's the very atmosphere that protects us right now from being burned up and scorched. So I'm not saying that's what's going to happen. I'm just saying and many of these plagues that you see could very well be the response could be the effect of a nuclear disaster. Sores and boils, the water, the sea, turning to blood, nuclear radiation, killing life in the sea. many great Bible commentators, I will tell you, solid Bible commentators believe that this is the effect of nuclear disaster. But nevertheless, what it had, and by whatever means, this judgment falls upon mankind, and the heat increases so much that the Bible says it scorches men with fire. Now, watch what happens. These men and women know that this is God acting in judgment, and yet they refuse to repent. In fact, not only do they refuse to repent and give Him the glory, but they blaspheme the name of God. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But imagine that, knowing that these judgments are coming from God, and that all of this suffering and this pain and this misery is coming from God, and yet man still rebels against God, refuses to repent and give God the glory and acknowledge Him. We're going to come back to that. Let's move on just a moment. Verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues in pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Now, as we finish that statement there, so this fifth angel and this wrath that is poured out, it's upon literally the throne of the beast, which we believe to be, and we'll show you in later text in chapter 17 through 19, 17, 18, that's going to be Rome, that the Antichrist, that he will make his throne in Rome, his seat, and it's from there that he'll use this European Union to rule the world. And so this particular plague of darkness and pain, whatever it may be, the Bible says that there's darkness and they gnawed their tongues in pain. It will be just specifically to that location. But now watch what happens in verse 11. "And again, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds." Keep in mind that this is why God is doing this judgment. It is a judgment against unbelieving mankind. And God hopes, as we have seen through the rest of Revelation, that man repents of their sin and turn to Him. God, we've already seen that God is going the extra distance and God is going the extra mile to try to win souls to Him. And even though He's doing that, we still see that man is rebellious and that his heart is set against God, and he blasphemes God and he refuses to repent. Now, that brings us to a doctrine that we believe in that is taught in the Bible, and that is the depravity of man. We believe in total depravity. And total depravity just means this, that man is desperately wicked and he cannot save himself and he needs a Savior. I listened just last night, and if this is your favorite preacher, then I would change favorite preachers if I was you. But I listened last night to Joel Osteen. No, I was not listening to a sermon. I was just listening to a portion of a sermon he preached. But he made this statement, and I'm very careful to say it like he preached it, preaching there at the church at Lakewood. He made this statement. He said he's met thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people, and he has found that 99% of people are good people and have good hearts. Well, let's see what the Bible says about this. And if he's right, then keep following him. But if he's wrong, then turn the TV off. The Bible says that there is none righteous, there is none good, not one. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful and it is desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. Not only 99%, but 100% of people that are ever born of woman upon the face of this earth, they are deceitfully wicked. We are deceitfully wicked and we're not righteous, no, not one of us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If 99% of us were all good people, then we would need no Savior. And you may have not been as wicked or as bad as as bad as you could have been before you were saved, but nevertheless, you were as bad off as you could have been before you were saved. And so we need a Savior. But right here in this text, this strikes against that prosperity, health, and wealth, feel-good message that's being preached today. Because here we see that God is pouring out wrath upon mankind. They are suffering. Think about what mankind has saw up to this point of the tribulation. I mean, they have seen over half of the world's population died from judgment, various judgments, earthquakes, wars, famine, pestilence, demonic locusts that were belched out of the belly of hell that went around stinging people, and so forth. Think about what man has seen. And then the sun is scorching them, and darkness has fell upon them, and pain has afflicted them. And the Bible says, and they blasphemed God and refused to repent. Now, if this didn't strike the heart of God, God wouldn't have put it in His Word. But God evidently wanted them to repent. We know that's true from Scripture. The Bible says that He's willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to save every man, woman, and boy and girl. But this is a picture. Somebody, you know, we mentioned last week about why study the book of Revelation. It does not, most of the book, the majority of the book does not apply to us because we're going to be in heaven with Jesus at the rapture of the church, right there about chapter 4. But Revelation is full of truths of God's character and God's nature. We see great doctrines of the Bible laid forth in the Word of God. The total depravity of man, or the depravity of man, I should say, is found right here in these scriptures. But why study it? Because we see the mercy and the grace of God even in pouring out His judgments. God is still willing that men turn to Him, and they don't, so He makes mention of it in His Word. If God didn't care, He wouldn't even make note of it for us to notice that men did not repent. But God is not anxious. God is not a killjoy in heaven, ready to sling the sickle at a moment's notice upon man's sin. But God will go the distance to bring that man or woman or boy or girl to repentance, that they can put their faith in Him and be saved. And so we see this in God's Word right here in these verses. So look in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, now the mouth of the beast, now the mouth of the false prophet. That's the unholy trinity right there. The dragon, Satan, remember, but the book of Revelation teaches us that. The beast is the Antichrist. And the false prophet is that great religious leader of the day who is the Antichrist right-hand man. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, demons literally, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And the Lord gives a word to His people, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue, called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Or in the Aramaic, Megiddo, the valley or Mount Megiddo, which is also the Eshelon Valley as you look at a map. So in the sixth angel, the Euphrates dries up. And the Euphrates, you must understand that it is a natural barrier between the east and the west. And here we see in the book of Revelation, and we're going to get details about the rest of this in 17 and 18. But here what happens is God dries up the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates, some 1,300 miles long. Some places it's 3/4 of a mile wide and about 30 feet deep. It has been a separation between the east and the west. It's known, as you went through school, you learned that Euphrates River Valley is the cradle of civilization, but it will also be the grave of civilization, as we are about to see as the Bible unfolds in these next couple of chapters. God causes the river to dry up. and what that is going to allow. These demons that come out of this unholy Trinity, they go to all the kings of the earth. They work miracles in whatever manner they convince all of the kings of the earth to let's gather our armies together and let's go march against Israel and the people of God. And we've already seen, they're gathered here at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon has become a term in our day to kind of mean the end of things. There's a movie named Armageddon. And when people talk about Armageddon, they're just talking about this is big and it's the end. But it's actually a Bible word and it is a place. It's Mount Megiddo. And the valley there is some 20 miles long by 14 miles wide. One valley, 20 miles long, 14 miles wide. It's a sight to behold if you get on the internet and look up the Eshelon Valley or Mount Megiddo or the Valley of Armageddon. In fact, Napoleon, who was just a great warrior, he said that there has never been a more natural battlefield, no greater battlefield has ever been created than that Eshelon Valley there where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. And so what happens is when the Euphrates dries up, what it is going to allow, it's going to allow the kings of the east. And if you look on your map east of the Euphrates River, there you have Iran, Pakistan, you have all of those, every one of those southern Soviet republics that used to make up the USSR, which is now Russia. But all of those southern independent Soviet states, they are all Muslim now. And they're most of them Muslim extremist type nations. And so what that is, when that river dries up, it's going to allow all of those eastern nations to come marching into Israel, where they will join all of the western nations and the other nations of the world will all converge there in Israel. For this great last battle. Now, we find also, as we'll read this, that as all the armies of the world come to battle against Christ or against God and His people, we find also, as we read, I think last week maybe in 14, about the blood running deep as a horse's bridle. But we find that literally this lake. Last great battle, it's not just taking place in the valley, the Eshelon Valley, the Valley of Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. It's actually all across Israel, because when the Bible speaks to us in 14 about blood running as deep as a horse's bridle in this great last battle, the Bible speaks of the furlongs, I believe, that this the distance that this takes place, and it's 188 miles. Well, guess how long Israel is? It's 188 miles. So all across the land of Israel, there's going to be this great last, this battle. And that's what this sixth vial, that's why it is poured out. So these demons go out, they deceive, working miracles, they deceive the kings of the earth. How do they deceive and get the kings of the earth together in one big army? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Maybe they go working these miracles and they convince the kings of all the nations of the world that all of these catastrophes and all of these judgments are the fault of the Jews. So let's go wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. Maybe that could be a possibility. But let's look on. Verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since man were up on the earth. The greatest earthquake ever take place was in the 1550-something in China, and it killed almost 1 million people. The greatest one ever been recorded was about an 8.9. But the Bible says here that this is going to be a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Watch. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. In verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a town, about 100, 120 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So this is the most violent earthquake in the history of the world. In fact, the Bible teaches us here that all the mountains and the islands of the world will be leveled. In this earthquake, it's going to flatten the surface of the earth so that the surface of the earth will be ready for the millennial kingdom. I don't know why God does that, but he does. And I believe a new heavens and a new earth. I believe it'll be much in the form of the original creation, but without all the marks, of course, of sinful mankind. So I believe there will be mountains once again. But all we know is at this point in tribulation, there's an earthquake so big that it levels the entire surface of the earth, that all the mountains of the world fall flat. And that's how big that earthquake is. And the Bible says men still repent not, and they blaspheme the God of heaven. Now, I'm kind of like the old boy from West Virginia that I was in class with. I was in a prophecy class, an eschatology class, taught by Dr. Harold Wilmington. This is one of the greatest Bible scholars of our day. He was used greatly, greatly in a mighty way of God. But I was in a class. It was kind of in this small amphitheater type setting. There was probably 200 students sitting around in this amphitheater, and he was down at the bottom. He sat down at a desk and he taught. So he was sitting down there at a table and he was teaching. And we come across this portion of Scripture, and he talked about how all of the mountains will fall flat, islands will be flat, and all the surface of the earth will be smooth, prepared as God has prepared it for the coming of the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. And this old boy, a cowboy from West Virginia, he jumps up, and he's got on cowboy hats, his Wranglers, his cowboy hats laying on his desk, and he said, "Are you telling me that there ain't going to be no mountains after this great earthquake?" And Dr. Wilmington said, "Well, I'm not telling you that, but that's what the Bible is telling us right here in this Scripture." And he said, "But I like mountains." So I like mountains too. But we're going to trust God in what he is doing right here as we read through this passage of Scripture. And so what happens next, this earthquake is so great, is that John actually takes chapter 17 and 18, two whole chapters, to kind of explain the result of that great earthquake and what God, how God uses it and what it does in detail. We're kind of getting a snapshot right here of these last judgments and wraths of God that is poured out. And so here we are in the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 16, and we'll start 17 next week. But listen to me, I want to encourage you tonight. This is so, so important. Listen. What's important is that in the here and the now, that you trust in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. I heard a man, a great, great Bible scholar, give testimony today. He grew up in this cult, if you will, this sect, religious sect, if you will, that taught much of Revelation is, that taught Revelation is just symbolism. It's just allegorical. And the interesting point there is we literally believe John was on the Isle of Patmos. We literally believe there were seven letters to the churches. But then when we get to harder passages of Scripture, we just say, well, it's all symbolic. It's allegorical. It's not real. Well, he was taught, in this group he was in, that the second coming of Christ was when you received Christ into your heart. He had actually never truly put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He got a job in Hollywood, and he was working on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson, and he was around lots of famous people. He got around some people from Nashville who come in and were on the show. These people from Nashville, he found out that on their motorhome that they were doing Bible studies on prophecy of all things. And so he started joining in on these Bible studies on prophecy in the book of Revelation. And it was from the book of Revelation that he learned about God's mercies and God's graces and how far God would go to save an unbelieving man or woman or boy or girl. And he said it was through the study of that book that he became convicted of his own sin. And he repented of his sin and put his faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior of his life. And not long after that, he had his brothers and sisters get saved. Not long after that, his mom and dad got saved. And, of course, he went on to Bible college, and now he's a great professor at a major, major seminary in America. But what a wonderful testimony that God used the book of Revelation to bring him to repentance and faith in him. In this book, we see so much of God's mercy and God's riches and God's goodness. So I'm going to ask you tonight, even without an invitation, even without an appeal, for you to come, that if you do not know that there has been a place and a time where you said, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me and you rose again. I need to be saved. I cannot save myself. Come into my heart and live, Lord Jesus. Save me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Whatever words you need to use just to confess that you're lost and you need to be saved, and only He can save you. You cannot save yourself. I'm going to ask you to do that. I'm going to ask you, don't leave this church tonight. Don't leave these church grounds. But you've got to be sure about this thing. I believe time is rapidly closing. It is rapidly coming to an end. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's in a year, 10 years, or even 100 years. The fact of the matter is, our life is but a vapor. But a vapor. You know how fast life goes. If you're young, you don't realize it. But when you're 50 or 70, you look back and realize, man, just yesterday I was 18. Yesterday. And so life is but a vapor, and in the time of your life that's left, don't live it lost and don't gamble with eternity. Eternity is too great to take a risk on. And if you're sitting here tonight and you say, well, I think so, maybe so, well, I just don't really know, I'm pretty sure, that's not the salvation the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us about a know-so salvation, that you can know for sure that you have been saved, born again, and you belong to Jesus, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we'll dismiss here in a little while. Don't leave this church until you have made Jesus Lord and Savior of your life. Now, we'll let you answer a couple questions real quick if you have any. It's still early, so I expect a question or two tonight. But if you have a question up to chapter 17, ask me that question very quickly and very loudly. All right, no questions.
No list,
Mari. One question. Yeah, we don't know that.